on us. One year you rained on us. And then I remembered it. I think we brought it from Calgary. So forgive us. If you guys aren't familiar with us, I'm Paul Buckner and my wife Cheryl, and we brought Cheryl's mother along with us today. She just happened to be up here and joined us. We always, as I said, enjoy it. We feel like we're at home here when we join you guys, and it's always welcoming and warm. And while we're missing Pastor Dan, we know that he has other things that are occupying him today. So, if you will, let's open up your word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to settle in there for the next little while. So, get comfortable. We're going to bounce around there a little bit, but we'll mostly go top to bottom. Now, when I had started to list all the references, I actually had Cheryl, I gave her one of my references, said, let's list all the references so maybe we can display them. And after about 15 or 20, and we hadn't got through the first four or five verses, we thought that's not going to be a good idea. Let's just list, you know, the three commonly, not necessarily from God, but the three sections that people have put on dividing the chapter up, and we'll work our way through those. I'm going to open with a piece of scripture from this chapter. I'm going to start with verses 15 to 20. And that will help us set the tone, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. So, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, as we all know, falling asleep does mean Paul's way of saying in his time, in his day, have died or have passed on. So whenever I do a study, it usually is triggered by an encounter or someone I've spoken with. And this one is no different. I was thinking about why do some people fall away from the faith or fall away from their Christian walk? Why do some people reject it? And if I were to title this message, it would be The Resurrection. Why reject it? So what is this thing we call the resurrection? Is it important? I would even ask, how critical is it for us in this walk, in this physical life? Even though we may struggle with the concept, why do we believe it? Let's dive into this study today and see if we can get answers that would help us to understand and explain it. So as I finish that scripture, I want you to keep in mind that but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So let's give a little bit of background around the book of Corinthians. Those of you who may have not studied this or may not be familiar with it for a while, I was going to give a little bit of background. Typically, I know at our church when we dive into a new book, scripture by scripture, we often hear a bit of the background or history. And I thought I would touch a little bit on it as well, because it does help to understand the argument that Paul brings in the different sections of this chapter. So the city was Corinth. This is a letter, one of two letters that Paul had addressed to the Corinthians. And it's even thought of that there might even be a first that's lost to us. But nonetheless, this is the first letter that we recognize as being a letter from Paul to the Corinthians. Corinth was approximately 60 kilometers west of Athens, so a large Greek influence. It was at the time considered a great commercial center with world harbors. So it was a real business center of commercial activity. There was about 400,000 people. So this was no little small backwater town. This was a major metropolis in its day. It has a city that was born, grown, and even destroyed by the Romans, and then some years later by Julius Caesar was rebuilt again to its former glory. It was what we would appreciate in Canada as being a multicultural city. There was Jewish population, Italian population, Greek population, people from all over the world where often in that time East met West. So this was a happening place. It was also called Party City. Corinth was considered as the city of sin by the Romans. Now, remember, these are the Romans thinking this, and they would even came up with a word called, you know, they've been Corinthianized. So they actually verbed themselves. You know, I know my wife likes to talk, I'm going to go Google something. She's Googled it. Well, same sort of thing with Corinth in a way. They were Corinthianized. And if Romans wanted to refer to a town being similar, it gained its own reputation. Now, Greek philosophy was still active, but it was declining in its prominence of the time. It was often, though, the center of commercial activity and philosophies, the Corinthian church was still young in its spirituality and its maturity as its understanding. They had bought into teachings and philosophies that left them confused and troubled, and with nothing short of spiritual chaos driving the church. Now, they called out to Paul because if you study your history, Paul had established that church, and they called out to Paul and saying this very thing, we're beset with problems. The basis of Paul's letter was to address those questions and that crying out from the Corinthians to Paul, saying, we need help. And if you go back and study the previous chapter of Corinthians, you'll see the different issues that he addressed, and he addressed them head on. It's often, if you take Corinthians and divide it into sections, one way you can do it is by the carnalities and the spiritualities. And Paul has a lot that he has to deal with, and you can see they were a troubled church. One of the philosophies that Paul corrects, especially in this chapter 15, was that of the resurrection. At the time, there were three major philosophies. One philosophy of the resurrection basically said that, all souls converge into one and you lose all individuality. Another philosophy was really, there really is no such thing as resurrection. This is it. When you die, you die. There is no material resurrection. There is no spiritual resurrection. And the third one at the time was that the soul become immortal, but there really was no bodily resurrection. So these three philosophies served to confuse the church. And you'll find out later that Paul, while he had taught them better, they had lost that. So how is this relevant to us as it was to Corinthians in the day? Well, you know, our church today is also beset with problems. 2,000 years later, it's amazing how similar some of the problems we have in our current church, and uncomfortably so, resemble quite a bit those that were found in Corinth. For they had lost sight of the Christ crucified. They lost sight of the lordship of Christ. So with that introduction, let's dive into our study. So as I've asked you before, you've got your Bibles open to chapter 15. And let's dive in. So if you step back and study this chapter, simply it is the gospel. That's what this whole chapter is about. It deals with the most important part of the gospel, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Without it, everything else is meaningless, even the death of Christ. It explains through his death, he was delivered for our offenses, and through his resurrection, he proved that he was raised for our justification. So in other words, in his death, he subtracted us, our sins, but in his resurrection, he gave us a sure and abundant entrance into heaven. This is what the gospel is about. This is what we talk about when we say the gospel or the good news. So, as we started in our background, let's talk a little about why Paul had this reason to write. So, as we mentioned, he is writing to correct false teachings. And specifically in this chapter, it's those false teachings of the resurrection. And at the beginning here, he's reminding them of the what he had already taught them, what he'd already preached to them. So based on the evidence, he goes on and he begins to talk about first the resurrection of Christ. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, according to the scriptures, underline that little phrase, according to the scriptures. This is an important point that Paul makes, that the gospel is based on facts. It's not a creed. It's not a philosophy. It's based on facts. Facts that are supported through a rich history of scriptures. And if any of you know Paul's history, he was it. He was an expert not only on the history of the gospel or the word, but he was an expert on the application of it as well in his time. So the gospel, in his words, is actually an expectation of the Old Testament. This wasn't something that is so new, although we call it our New Testament. It was nothing new in terms of Old Testament references and prophecies. Now let's move on to verses 5 through 11. These show further proof of eyewitness accounts. So let me read this again. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and lastly of all, he appeared to me, also as one being abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. So what Paul is saying here is, you know, this is nothing that's, hearsay, because there are still people at his time writing this that were still alive, that had encountered not only Jesus and his death, his burial, but his resurrection, and were eyewitnesses of his return and his resurrected body. So, with this, Paul has explained a foundation of what he taught. The resurrection of the dead is what he moves into in the next section, in verses 12 through 33. So let's look at verses 12 through 19 now. Paul addresses the argument that some have brought to him regarding the resurrection based on what we described earlier. So let's read this again. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Oops, I'm sorry, I read that already. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what is he saying there? What Paul is establishing in this argument that we are of all people most to be pitied. What he's saying is that if, in fact, all we have to hope for is this Christian ideal or this Christian philosophy, then what pitiful people we are, because there really is no hope. There is no foundation for what we say we believe in. Now, remember, there's a lot of persecution going on at this time in history. There was a lot of struggle. And without that hope, what is it that we are really going for? He's basically saying we've been bamboozled. We've been fooled. We are fools ourselves, and we've been pitied if this isn't true. So without this foundational truth, there really isn't anything for us to look forward to, not only now, but beyond this life. Paul further explains in the next set of verses that Jesus is the one on all this rest. And again, without this, it's a futile existence of the Christian life. Let's read the next set of scriptures here. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all died, and so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father. So, and then he goes on to talk, explaining that Jesus has to reign and all will be put under his feet. But look further down. He said, the last enemy is that of death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made himself subject to him and put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who do have been baptized for the dead, if the dead is not raised at all? Why are people even baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour and face death every day? Yes, just as surely I boasted about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now, I've been reading a lot to you. Remember, I did this for a reason. When you look back at history, this is how this letter was intended to be presented to the church. It was intended to be read aloud, just as I'm reading it to you. It was directed from Paul to those in the church. I'm going to read a little bit more, so don't get too tired of me reading. But the point is that there's so much power here. If you looked at that last section of a passage, there's a lot packed in there. And there's enough here probably to span 3 or 4 weeks worth of lessons. But the reason I wanted to read through that is because he lays down his argument sure and sound. So now I noticed that last verse and that phrase. I sometimes wonder if Paul is smiling or if he's frowning when he says, come back to your senses as you ought. So when we read through that, you'll notice that at the beginning, he made it very clear that this has already been taught to you. This should be nothing new to you. You've not followed the teaching that I preached to you before. So essentially, straighten up, guys. This is it. So that's where he goes and he explains the resurrection, what it is, and then he goes into a next passage, and bear with me here, when he begins to talk about the resurrected body itself. So this is verses 35 through 58. I'll probably read down to verse 57. So here's where Paul essentially brings it home and begins to talk about the next concept, that of the resurrected body. Recall the philosophies that we talked about earlier that had crept into the church that was causing that confusion. Here, he talks about a new body that is not subject to corruption, one that is built for eternity. Through Christ, we are the victors and no longer the victims. So let's read this passage of Scripture. Follow along with me. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sowed is not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body that he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another kind, and birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come from first, but the natural. And after this natural, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust. The second man is of heaven. As was of the earthly man, so are those of the earth. And as of the heavenly man, so also are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does it the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe with the imperishable, and the immortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will be written, will become true. Death has been swallowed. Now, here's, this is great. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So that's a lot of reading I did for you guys. but let's work through that. So what he's talking about here is an amazing set of concepts and ideas. The if you pull out from there, he mentions the fact that our body, our physical bodies today are not the physical bodies we will have in heaven. Our bodies today are not fit for heaven. They're not built to last for an eternity. So just as he uses the description of that of a seed, when you plant a seed, it dies, but it gives life to a different body. Now, in our resurrection, we will also have a glorified body, as did Jesus when he was resurrected, that he also took on a new heavenly body. So where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is such a common, a well-known verse, and it was even set before us today in the song that we sang. It was Paul's throwdown to all that is dark. It is his victory statement over what Jesus has done through the resurrection. So we just covered a ton of stuff in those verses. We started with the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of ourselves, our bodies, in the day when that comes, and what we have to hold ahead of us. As I started at the outset, this set of scripture that we worked through is in short, all the gospel that we have based our belief on and our Christian teachings on. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. So let's talk about that now. As I mentioned earlier, it is often when I hear a phrase or I hear a conversation with someone, my first thought was, well, how do we as Christians fall away from this truth? What is it that makes us forget this? What part of our Christianity, what part of rejection, I'm sorry, of the resurrection do we reject when we turn away from our walk with Christ? For some of you, this may be the first time you've heard this, and it could be very much overwhelming. For others of you, it may be that much of a reminder that the importance of the resurrection. But Paul makes it clear, as the entire Bible does, that without the resurrection, there really is no gospel. You may think that I'm saying that this is a bit harsh, maybe even a dogmatic, but emphatically, that is what the Bible teaches from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. So in Hebrews 12, there's even a reference to the cloud of witnesses that attest to the truth of this. And it's that cloud of witnesses that is also provides that profound historical, even academic or theological basis that we believe this in. But this really isn't an academic or philosophical discussion. It's just what the gospel is. So why do Christians fall away from this or having difficulty in accepting this? At the time when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, They were confused based on philosophies and teachings. What do we, though, today, or what are we distracted from that we lose sight of that resurrection? Some of the reasons that we might fall away or we don't accept is can be referenced in the parable of the sower and the soils, or some refer as the parable of the sower and the seed. This parable gives a good snapshot of different soils that the seed, the word, that the sower, Jesus, sows on that soil, and our preparation for that soil, our hearts open for this truth of not just the gospel, but even that of the resurrection. This wonderful passage begins to describe these different perspectives, why the gospel may have been rejected or is rejected. Let me read that. So a farmer goes out to sow his seed. As he was scattering his seed, some fell on the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So the reason I read that was I began to examine my own thoughts. Why would someone reject the gospel? Why would someone reject what we, at this time of year especially, begin to look at as the resurrection? Well, when we talk about the different soils and how some people have a shallow soil and the word of God is lost, while some get entrapped by the things of this world, and while others don't even have time for the seed to take hold, then this begins to explain to us how or why this gospel is not accepted. And it doesn't leave any room for that good soil, that hundredfold growth, to believe and to grasp and to dig deep into that belief of the resurrection. What's another reason why someone may walk away from the gospel? One reason that you hear about today, or you can dig in, it would be just the fear of what the gospel brings into their life. This idea of a resurrection, what does that mean for me? What does that hold for me? What do I have to believe in? What do I have to stand in? That can be fearful for some, and they can't accept that. This weight of fear and blocking this amazing claim, really, ultimately, accepting the gospel. I think most of us would have known people that have that fear. And if all honesty with ourselves, we too have experienced fear. Another reason that someone may reject this idea of the resurrection is the idea of pride. You'll notice that when Paul spoke through that letter, there is an underlying pride in the city of Corinth, or in the church of Corinth. Pride is a funny thing too, because there really are two kinds of pride. One, that outward pride, that false pride that's much easier for us even to accept in ourselves. But then there's that, what my wife and I were talking about the other day, a covert pride. That covert pride is that pride in us that we maybe not even recognize ourselves, and that would be an obstacle in blocking us from accepting that concept of the resurrection. But then let's also talk, why can you accept this idea of the resurrection? Well, Paul has made an argument. He's laid out his argument. He's explained it. He's supported it. And he's given all the different reasons why these are facts. These are not hearsay. These are not philosophies. These are not just concepts. But he's based them on the argument of fact. Based on that, we can say that for sure this gospel, this truth is up to us to not only accept, but to live. And it's this very promise, is that good news, is that you can, through him, have that same victory over death that Paul talks about. What's another reason? Well, another reason is that throughout the entire Bible, as we mentioned, the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ is foretold throughout the Old Testament, as we mentioned earlier. It's even, as we said earlier, expected, because without that, there is no hope. There are many different pictures throughout the Old Testament about the resurrection. We hear one even in the story of Jonah and the whale, how that picture of whale, yeah, Jonah and the whale, I thought it said rail, whale, that has that picture of that death and that resurrection. There's that beautiful picture of Abraham and Isaac, how Abraham was prepared to take his son and sacrifice him, knowing full well that he would be resurrected to fulfill that promise of God. And then there's other stories like that that give us that picture, and that's once again, we're circling back around to what Paul was describing is the facts, not only in reality but in pictures. So another reason is that without this resurrection, as Paul described, there is no hope. And if you ever thought with this promise, a promise of an eternity in heaven, that we actually have not only a place where our bodies are new and uncorrupted, but we actually are in a place where hope is no longer a concept. There is no reason for hope because everything is given to us. There is not even a reason to have hope, which the more I think about is once again a beautiful promise that's fulfilled. So, we've covered a lot of material, and the beauty of the resurrection, when you begin to read through it as we read through the scripture today, that it fits in so many different ways to provide us that promise. So, with Christ's birth into this world, the life he led, his death, and his resurrection gives us that promise that we can also accept that gospel ourselves here today. In this year where we start to prepare for that day that we celebrate the resurrection, it's timely that we stop and think about just the implications of the resurrection, as Paul so well laid out, that without that resurrection, there is no hope. So the very last verse, Paul provides us with that exhortation. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters. Sorry, I lost my place. There it is. So in 15, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So with that exhortation, Paul assures us that there's good reason for us to hold on to our faith, hold on to our faith that, yes, Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead, but more importantly, he was resurrected that we may also live with him with a resurrected body. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to come together in your word. We pray that you would plant this word in our hearts, but in our minds, and that we may one day look forward to that glorified body. Lord, that body that you have gone before us and shown us what will come to us as well. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.